sermon on Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, is the first sermon in our new series in Mark's Gospel, and it was recorded at our Ravenna gathering on the 21st of July. It's titled, Expect Something. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online at www.salt.church.
Years ago, professional golfer Arnold Palmer played a series of exhibition matches in Saudi Arabia. And when he'd finished playing these tournaments, the King of Saudi Arabia was so impressed with Palmer's expertise that he wanted to give Arnold Palmer a gift. But Arnold Palmer, a multimillionaire in his own right, was reluctant. "That isn't necessary," he said to the King of Saudi Arabia. "I really just enjoyed meeting your people and playing golf in your beautiful country." The king indicated his extreme displeasure at not being able to give Arnold Palmer, this golfing legend, a gift. Now, bearing in mind that he was in Saudi Arabia, the king is not the kind of person that you want to offend. Arnold Palmer wisely reconsidered his response. "Well, how about a golf club?" he said to the king. "A golf club would be a wonderful memento of my visit to your country." The king was very pleased. And so the following day, the king's messenger knocked on the door of Arnold Palmer's hotel room and delivered to him the title deed to a golf club. 36 holes, trees, sand traps, lakes, and buildings. My point. When a king offers you a gift, when a king delights in you, expect more, so much more than you ever dared hope for. Mark's gospel begins like a knock at the door of with a royal messenger sent to give us a gift. You might have been expecting something, but this is so much greater than you ever dared hoped. When it comes to Jesus, friends, expect more. And the people of Israel were expecting something. They were hoping for something, weren't they? They'd been waiting for a long time for a divine knock at the door. For a very, very long time. Ever since the kingdom of God was divided during the golden years of King Solomon, God sent his people into exile. Israel had been expecting all that time a royal knock at the door. They've been anticipating a king. Their very own king who would come and rule over them, the promised son of David, who would be the promised son of God, the promised king who would rule over God's promised people in the promised land that God had promised to them. And ever since that time of exile, the northern tribes by the Assyrians, the Judah exiled into Babylon, God's people have been expecting something, because even before they entered into the promised land the first time, God knew his people would get kicked out of it. Hear what God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. "From there, and there is exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the later days, you'll return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers." You see, the people of God were expecting something. God's promised that the exile would end. God promised that he would restore his people again. God promised, can you see it there, to forgive their sins. And that's what Solomon prayed when he opened the temple. Hear what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Again, the words are here behind me. "If they repent," that's Israel, "with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions that they have committed against you." Restored, forgiven, in the land, under their own king. That's what the people of God were expecting, because God keeps his covenant promises. Eventually, the people return back to the land again, don't they? But it's like they're still in exile. They were expecting God to return to them, but they haven't heard anything from him in over 400 years. No phone calls, no emails, no text messages, unfriended on Facebook. They're expecting the Son of David to come and rule over them, but a foreign king still rules over them. Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now it's the Romans. God's people, now ruled by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, governed by King Herod Antipas. But Mark's gospel begins like a knock at the door. And it's good news, the good news that we've been expecting. But it's so much more than we ever dared hope for. Have you got your Bible there? See it with me. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel's a word that means good news, and this, my friends, is exceptionally good news, not just for post-exilic Jews living in first century Palestine, but this is good news for people today living here on the Gold Coast. Mark starts with his gospel of good news. He starts with a highly anticipated knock at the door. And it's good news that's about Jesus. Jesus, who is called the Christ. But Christ isn't a surname. It's not Jesus' last name, Mr. Jesus Christ. It's a title. Some translations use the word Messiah. But whether yours says Christ or Messiah, it means exactly the same thing. Christ or Messiah simply means king. Mark begins with the exceptionally good news about an expected king named Jesus, who not only happens to be the son of David, implied by the use of the title Messiah or Christ, but, and here is the good news, the son of David is also the son of God. In the Greco-Roman world, the title Sons of God belonged to legendary heroes and kings and philosophers and miracle workers. In Greek mythology, Zeus was the father of both men and gods. Even the Roman emperors claimed sonship from God, divine sonship. Augustus and Tiberius adopted the title Divi Filius, son of the divinized, when translated means son of God. But Mark isn't wrestling here with Greco-Roman concepts. Mark's knocking on the door, telling us that Jesus is the promised king that we've been expecting. Expectations created by God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. The words are here for you. When your days, that's David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be, listen carefully, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus, the son of David, the son of God, is the king with the kingdom that we've been waiting for. But before we see more Old Testament expectations there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, even the phrase in the beginning creates great expectations, doesn't it? Not only that there's now a beginning of the good news, so there must also be a middle and an end, but the phrase in the beginning is exactly the same as it is in Genesis chapter 1, when God created everything in the beginning. The good news about Jesus is a new beginning. It's anticipating the new creation, raising our expectations not only to expect something, but when it comes to Jesus, that we should expect more. Expectations about God's King come to us from God's Word. And expectations about God's people are the expectations that God's people were waiting for. So let's see it together in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The prophet Isaiah gets all the credit here. Excuse me. But there are three Old Testament quotes that are being used here by Mark. Exodus 23, verse 20, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You can check out those references for yourself a bit later. And there's more that could be said about these Old Testament quotes, but the point here is one of expectation. During Israel's time in exile, God's people were expecting the Lord to return to them. So serious were God's people about a voice in the wilderness that the Lord would return to his people via the desert, that an entire Jewish community called the Essenes went and lived in the wilderness, just hanging out in caves, waiting for God to turn up. It's in these ancient Essene communities like the one at Qumran that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, I admit the word Qumran sounds a little bit like Quran, but it's a whole other book and it's got nothing to do with the Bible, so don't worry about it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "A messenger will come and prepare the way." And Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 describes him like this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, before the Lord comes in judgment and destruction, he will send the prophet Elijah to them. Before the Lord returns on this great day, Elijah will turn the hearts of God's people back to their father. Got it? Look there with me at verse 4. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Ceremonial washing, a cleansing confession, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the expectation placed on God's people if they wanted to return from exile, wasn't it? Repentance, forgiveness, cleansing, confession, a change of heart. What was once offered for them at the temple in Jerusalem is now being offered by John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness. And all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, both the northern and southern kingdoms, now make their way back out into the wilderness, the way they'd returned from exile, to be ceremonially washed by John in the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River on the way into the land, remember, with Joshua. Now they're doing it again as a whole new beginning. A new creation, a new exodus. And if that hasn't blown your mind, I mean, if you're not sitting up and paying attention just yet, in Mark chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the prophet Elijah, who was to come first. John even dressed like Elijah. See it with me, Mark chapter 1, verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The alternative clothing, the low-carb superfood diet. Sounds like something Steve Marquette would eat, wouldn't it? But John the Baptist is displaying all the signs here of being Elijah. And apart from the ESV making John the Baptist sound a little bit like Yoda, "After me comes he who is mightier than I," confuse us you will, complicate the word order you must. Can you see what's going on here? The Lord is about to return from exile. Promised King is returning to be with his people. God's not forsaking his covenant promises. The Lord is returning in judgment, coming to rule over his people and his kingdom forever. Interestingly, the Babylonian Talmud, which is a book that was used by God's exiled people to apply God's law to them when they were out of the land and away from the temple, says that a disciple of a rabbi must do everything for him except removing the shoes of his teacher. But John the Baptist says he's even lower than a slave. Not worthy to stoop so low as to even do that. That's why John the Baptist says he's not worthy of untying his sandal straps, because the one coming after him is none other than his master. Jesus, greater than a rabbi, John, lower than a slave. And we're only 8 verses deep into Mark's gospel. But tell me this, friends, is there any doubt in Mark's mind as to who Jesus is? No, there are no doubts here at all. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the promised King of Israel, the Lord returning from exile to baptize his people with his Spirit. John's baptism is sprinkling and to cleanse with water, but the one coming after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the great restoration vision of hope. God's prophets, they spoke about this in the exile. This is what they were hanging on to. I mean, this is really good news. More than we ever expected. See what Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's people need a new heart. They need a new spirit. They need God's spirit within them, because God's people so epically failed. So great was their sin that even God knew they needed a new beginning. Mark says, here's the new beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now that we are 8 verses deep into Mark's gospel, it's probably fair to start asking the question, don't you think, when does the New Testament actually start? I mean, are we even in the New Testament yet? All of these references back to the Old Testament, all this talk of exile and prophets and ceremonial cleansing rituals. Some scholars like to suggest that Mark's not interested at all in Old Testament allusion. But there's plenty of them here so far, isn't there? And I'm not sure if John baptized people in fresh or salt water. The Jordan River has fresh and salt water in it. But as the Old Testament begins to flow into the New Testament here, we're definitely standing in brackish territory, aren't we? But just when you think we're still in Old Testament waters, just when you think we're still in days gone by, I want you to wade with me now a little bit deeper into verse 9. Can you see it? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew starts his account of the life of Jesus with a genealogy, ancestry.com, going all the way back to Abraham. Luke starts his biography with the birth narratives, the Christmas story with shepherds and wise men. John goes all cosmic on us and begins before everything began, placing the Son with the Father in the beginning. But Mark starts his good news about Jesus with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River. And while some of you might be sitting there asking yourself, hey, how come Jesus had to get baptized by John? It's what happens next that Mark's more interested in. What happens now that Mark wants us to see and hear. And so what we need to see and hear is there for us in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus had to be baptized by John, but if you're still interested, it's Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 that tells you. What Mark wants us to see and hear, what Mark wants to impress upon us, is that the heavens have been torn open wide and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove. And the voice now speaks from heaven. I mean, if there was any doubt now left about what Mark thought about Jesus, if there was any hesitation left in his mind at all, surely it's removed by the voice that speaks from heaven. And the voice that speaks from heaven is not the voice. It's not the voice that you hear after you've had too many coffees. Or am I the only one that that happens to? The voice from heaven is the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Listen to me carefully. After all those years of silence, after all that time in exile, God's voice is heard to speak once more. And he speaks from heaven. And he speaks about Jesus. God delights in the Son of his love. And the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, anointing, crowning, commissioning him as prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that the Son of David would be the Son of God. But we already knew this, didn't we? Because Mark told us all the way back in the beginning in verse 1. The word torn open in the Greek is the word schizo, where we get our word schism, to split or to sever. And the reason I'm telling you that is because Mark only uses this word schizo one other time in his gospel. Can you guess where? When the temple curtain is torn open from top to bottom. It's the same picture there as it is here, and that is that access to God is reopened for people in Jesus Christ. And so the Son of God must now be tested too, like Adam in Eden, like Israel in the wilderness, led into the wilderness to be tempted now by Satan. Can you see it there in verse 12? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. Jesus, the Son of God, was tempted. But unlike other sons of God, he did not fail. Unlike us, Jesus did not sin. And so all of creation now ministers to him. All things in heaven and on earth are placed in his service. That's what the word minister means. Everything is placed under his feet because God delights in the obedience of his Son. You see, everything that Adam was meant to be in the beginning, Jesus is in the new creation. Beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This new beginning, it's really good news for us because we need a new beginning, don't we? Don't you? Because even if you've begun a new beginning before, we need a new heart and we need a new spirit, God's spirit, because we've sinned and failed so epically too. And we don't just need cleansing. We need forgiveness. And here's the good news. God comes offering you a gift. God comes and searches and seeks for you that you might search and seek for him. And you can find him. You can find God in Jesus. Here's the knock at the door that you've been waiting for. And when a king offers you a gift like this, and when a king takes delight in you like he does, you should expect more. More than you ever dared hope for. Come with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I've got the words here on the screen. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God not only sends us his son, he redeems us from our slavery. He adopts us as his sons. From silence and separation to sonship. God is a merciful and generous king who delights in giving gifts to his children. And so what's true of Jesus, friends, becomes true of us. What's said of Jesus can now be said of us. What's said about the Son of God can be said about the sons of God. Listen to what God says about his son and about his sons. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. When we seek and search with all of our heart and all of our soul, God delights in us. God loves you. In his son, you become the son of his love too. From being under the judgment of God to sitting on his knee. That's the picture here with a word like Abba, Daddy, Father. So here's what I want you to do with today's talk. I want you to delight. I want you to delight in knowing that God delights in you as his son. Do you think you can do that? To delight in knowing that God delights in you as his son because of his son, we can be sons. Because, my friends, the gospel, the good news is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us from our slavery, to send your Spirit into our hearts, to forgive our sins and to call us your sons. We thank you that because of your son Jesus, we can be adopted into your family. And so what's said of him is said of us. Lord Jesus, would you help us today to delight in knowing that you delight in us because of your son. And help us to work out what it means to be people who delight in knowing that you delight in us. And help us to be people who live out that delight in knowing you and in knowing that you delight in us and in knowing that you delight in your people. Help us to delight in them as well. We acknowledge before you this morning that we are more sinful and flawed than we could ever believe. And yet we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hoped. Help us today to delight in the knowledge that you delight in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.